Welcome to the visitors. Amen. You almost doubled our population today. I like that.
Amen.
Well, after those positive thoughts, because of today, I think that we all have some negative thoughts. I know 10 years ago where I was sitting in my office in Fairfax, Virginia, Ticketsaw.com office in Fairfax, Virginia. Of all things, I was in the middle of a job review. Ticketsaw.com does it once a year, and I think her name was Kristen. She hasn't been with the company for a while. I was doing my job review, and she must have had a TV on in the background, because as we're talking, she goes, "A plane just hit one of the trade towers." Now, I don't think she saw it, because at the point they were just announcing things. They weren't showing footage. So she and I both figured it must be some bozo in a small plane not paying attention. I mean, it's happened in New York City, not to the trade towers, but to other ones before. And then we'll hear about it. Of course, we assume that until a second plane hit the second trade tower. And at that point, she couldn't continue. And, of course, that was not the end of that day's havoc. A third airliner hit the Pentagon, and a fourth was crashed into a field in Pennsylvania thanks to a bunch of passengers who decided that their airplane was not going to be used to victimize anyone else. And during that day, we all saw the images of the planes crashing into the sides of the buildings, probably over and over and over again. We all saw the flames and smoke coming from the upper floors. We all saw the people who decided it was better to jump than it was to burn alive. And when I didn't do a whole bunch of research. I mean, it's enough in my memory that I don't need to repeat it. But I was reading that one article that said it was around 200 people. Can you imagine that? 200 people. The article said some may have just fallen or whatever. I mean, there was a gaping hole in the side of the building. But 200 people. And then when I was flying back, there was an article, I don't know what magazine I was looking at or whatever, but an article, it might have been on the iPad. There was an article where some photographer was out there for fashion who was taking a picture. The article had to do is about, do you know how fast people fall? And how he wasn't saying this, but how lucky he was actually to snap one mid-flight. And they show this guy halfway down, 200 people. We all saw that. And we all saw the unimaginable collapse of both buildings as if someone had carefully set charges all over so it would go straight down. And we all knew that not only were many of the building's occupants killed by the impact of the airliners, the heat of the inferno, and the massive weight of the structure's concrete and steel falling on top of them, but that the final result of those evil acts also killed firefighters, policemen, and other emergency personnel. Over 400 first responders who, like every other victim, started that day out just like any other day. Altogether, between the four terrorist attacks, almost 3,000 died, including 19 terrorists. And doesn't it seem almost blasphemous, though, to count those 19 hijackers in the same number as the innocent victims? If anything, I suspect many Americans probably got a satisfaction out of their idea that instead of being greeted by 71 virgins, those villainous jihadists were all thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They probably got some satisfaction. And I'm not saying I felt that way, and I'm not saying you felt that way. But I know I heard jokes like that. But I do think, whether or not you did feel that way, and by the way, I'm not necessarily saying wrong. We'll talk a little bit about it. If you did feel that way, if you're not one of those felt that way, that I suspect we all generally do get a sense of satisfaction when vile, wicked people get their just desserts, don't we? Isn't there some satisfaction? How many people watch an action adventure and really enjoy it in the end when the bad guy gets it? I'll admit it. So whether or not you're happy that the jihadists did not get what they expected at the other end, the fact is we generally have that sense. When a bad guy gets it, we feel good. And no, it actually does not make it better. Those 3,000 people will not come back. But boy, it can make us feel better, can it? Now, last week when we chatted about how we would respond to a very cranky and sharp-tongued Sylvia, for those of you who are here, we looked at Romans 12, 18 through 21, although we did back up and read verse 17 too. But let's look together. This is Romans 12. We're going to look through verses 17 through 21. And by the way, because of the nature of this talk, I'm going to say things. Please don't assume anything. Get to the point. Because at this point, if you think that I'm, you know, glad that the hijackers may be burning in hell, I'm not trying to communicate that. So we got to get to the punchline. So Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 17 through 21. Give people another moment. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Amen. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As you remember what you saw that day, and probably had to see again the last week because everybody's been replaying it, as you think of the poor people on the receiving end of a call from the doom just before they die, those are some of the hard ones for me too. You'd hear about that phone message. Do they know you're using your cell phone? No. I mean, even Olson, his wife, who was a reporter, could you imagine getting that call? He was a solicitor general, I think, under Bush, getting a phone call from your wife. And then you hear that there's another plane that crashed, and you understand why you're not talking to her anymore. As you remember what you saw that day, as you think of people on the receiving end of that call, as you think of all the fatherless and motherless children of that were caused by the followers of the religion of peace, as you think of all that, do you hope that those 19 men right now have plenty of coals being heaped on their heads for all eternity? At least a little bit? And if you do, is it wrong? Is it wrong to? Now, it's interesting because when I shared Paul's advice that if you overcome evil with good, I said if you overcome evil with good because you want that person that you've been good to face God's wrath or for our Lord's vengeance to be rained down on them or to heap burning coals on their head, then I said you weren't getting the point of the passage. Am I wrong? Because the reality is the passage is decently straightforward. Am I wrong? Is it okay to want evil people to suffer? That's a hard question, isn't it? Because, I mean, it's not just the 12th chapter of Romans that wishes ill on our enemies and or God's enemies. For instance, let's look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 10. Psalm 5, verse 10. And up here, up top, it says, it is a psalm of David. So the words of David. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Not a whole bunch of praying for those who persecute you there, is there? Okay. Let's take a look at another one. We'll go with Psalm 6, verses 9 through 10. Psalm 6, just go a little bit, verses 9 through 10. It also says it's a psalm of David. David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 6, 9 through 10. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Not a whole bunch of loving your enemies in that one, is there? And how about the scripture I shared before? A scripture that teaches you that you don't just randomly open up your Bible and read for a family devotion. That is in Psalm 137. Let's look at Psalm 137. And as I've told others, sitting at our home in Virginia, my two girls, who weren't near as religious, decided to open up and read a scripture. And I open up to Psalm 137, and reading at the end, we'll go with verses 8 and 9. And Mikey was probably 6. Yes. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That was a little hard one to explain. Now, ignoring the fact it was a regrettable selection for a family devotion, it's yet another case of what is referred to as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, one of those words that I guess professors at theological seminaries get paid to know. A psalm which wishes ill on the psalmist and or God's enemies. And I didn't actually count, but one book I looked in listed at least a few dozen scriptures that are imprecatory, probably most of them in Psalms. And now, if the Bible is our handbook, it's mine. I don't prove it all the time, but it's mine. If the Bible is our handbook, the only place where we look for how to act and how to live, then can I stand up here and say there's anything wrong for you to wish ill on those who mistreat you or mistreat those you care about or mistreat any other victim for that matter? If I say that I take this, whether I like what I read or I don't like what I read, and there are dozens of imprecatory psalms, and I can get you scripture where God mocks people too, can I then tell you, Heidi, that you know what? That person that really hurt your son, because I don't know about parents, two things. Parents, you want to see Michelle turn into a mama bear? Go ahead and say something negative about Mikey, right? Are we all like that? Amen. Or spouses, right? You can go ahead. Now look, your spouse might be the worst in the world, but it's okay if I say it. But not you, right? Am I wrong to tell you that when you pray that night, that it would be wrong for you to say, God, you strike down that person who beat my son up at school or made my daughter feel like crap because, you know, she was told she was too fat. And if you were cheered by the news that Osama bin Laden was double-tapped, should you have to go say 4 Hail Marys as penance? Now, I've mentioned before that a man that I respect, Graham Maxwell, had passed away earlier this year. He said something to the extent, and I think it's pretty close. He said, we don't count scriptures, we weigh them. We don't count scriptures, we weigh them. Very important thing is that, even though I think I could actually probably get up to a few dozen pretty quickly, scriptures that would counter the imprecatory psalms, fact is, that's not how you do it. We don't count scriptures. We weigh them. And let's do a little weighing. First, let's look at the one that I've indirectly referred to twice as I was saying the imprecatory psalms. This one's in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 43 through 46. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 46. Are we there? So I'm just curious, if your Bibles have section titles, which are not in the original manuscripts, what does yours say right above this section? What? Love your enemies. So this is going to be an interesting one, isn't it? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, I don't know about you, but those are actually hard words for me. I'm not actually a vengeful or a vindictive person, but I need to love those who have made my life miserable. I need to pray for those who hate me and make no effort to hide that fact. Clearly, Jesus is just using hyperbole to make a point, right? I mean, that must be it. There is no way he actually expects us to do it. When someone really, not just really, really, really wrongs you, don't you have the right to curse them like the imprecatory psalmists did? For instance, just for argument's sake, let's say you are truly innocent and you're accused of great crimes. Now, After being convicted in a kangaroo court, you are tortured and then killed in a humiliating manner because you stood up. We're going to make you righteous in this case, because you stood up for the righteousness of God. So it's not like somebody just accused you of some crime, but because you stood up for God, you were falsely accused, you were falsely convicted, you were tortured, and you were killed. In your dying breath, shouldn't you have a right to request some sulfur to rain down on your tormentors? Wouldn't they deserve it? How about the one in the one who uttered those difficult words for me in Matthew? How did he react when he experienced those exact same things? Let's look quickly. Matthew Chapter 23, 34. Luckily, Matthew captured it. So as we're considering our words, we consider our words to Sylvia last week. Now let's consider our words as we're about to die after being tortured for standing up for God. Matthew 23, verse 34. And my fingers are even less calibrated today than normally. Actually, I think it's probably Luke, and I apologize. Let's just say I was flying back on an airplane when I put these notes together. Actually, no, I take it back. I was preparing to fly back. I was up late at night so that I wouldn't be doing it flying back on an airplane. Luke 23. There we go. Matthew, Luke, they both sound the same. 23:34. And Jesus said, okay, just remember what had happened to him. I didn't explain it well. You just watched the Passion of the Christ. Just imagine you see all the stuff that happened. And now he's up on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I love just after that, it says, and they cast lots to divide his garments. So after being tortured, well, after being falsely accused, after being convicted in kangaroo court, after being tortured, and now just before dying, a very painful death. I mean, the death itself is torture. He says, Father, forgive them. And then, just to prove they are just like we imagine they are, what do? They cast lots for his clothes. Somebody's deciding how to take your house away afterwards. But that's just Jesus. I mean, of course he would do that. He was the Son of God. He doesn't expect us to do the same thing, does he? He gives us those imprecatory examples. Didn't the Bible come from God? You know, as we get stoned to death, say, don't we have every right to say, blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks? I mean, we're being stoned to death here. I mean, our Lord doesn't expect us to be so gracious in time of persecution, does he? I mean, it was the Son of God. But strangely enough, the Bible also records a fellow human being, not one that's 100% divine and 100% human, being killed not too long after Jesus gave his life. Now, after a rather thorough, let's start turning to it, Acts 7, verse 54, Acts 7. And what we have here is Stephen has given a pretty thorough history lesson to those listening to him. If you want the history of Israel condensed, this would be a good chapter to go to. And we catch up just as they've decided they're not going to put up with listening to his history lesson anymore. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Just like now, if there's any way to get people really, really angry, just mention the name of Jesus. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him like a bunch of little children. La, 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 la. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Have you ever imagined what stoning's like? We're not talking a double tap here. We're talking about dying slowly because chances are the first stones aren't going to take you out. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord, rain down fire on them." Is that what your Bible says? No. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, dash their babies against rocks." Nope. Yours says something different. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, it's getting more complicated. Before, I could look at the imprecatory Psalms and feel okay about an angry prayer. Jesus made it a little harder because he gave some advice, but I could say it was hyperbole. But then he proved it wasn't hyperbole because he did exactly what he told us to do. But then I could say it's just Jesus. You guys really don't expect me to act like Jesus, do you? You do? Well, you're going to be sorely disappointed, Warren. But interestingly enough, now I don't have, that was just the Son of God excuse anymore. I've got somebody, the first person that I could think of killed after Jesus, for Jesus, who did exactly what Jesus did and said to do. And you know what? If I had kept reading in chapter 5 of Matthew just a little further, we would have run into this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now I am left with a thought. That God really does expect us to be perfect, doesn't he? He told us through his Son to love our enemies, and then his Son, who told us to do so, showed he loved his. After that, the first disciple to be killed, if I have it right, also shows love for his enemies. As he's being killed, in a way that I suspect is about as painful as it comes. Additionally, earlier we heard the most prolific New Testament writer, Paul, say not to do what? not to return evil for evil. And you may even remember Peter's words from last week's sermon where he said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what was the word? Do you remember? Bless. On the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, so you may obtain a blessing. On the contrary, bless. We do not count scriptures. We weigh them. But then why? Our Father does expect us to be perfect. Jesus does expect us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. The Holy Spirit, through Peter and Paul, does expect us not, so I don't forget to put that word in there, not to return evil for evil. On the contrary, we're supposed to bless. So the question is, but then why? Why the heap coals language in Romans and all the imprecatory scriptures? First, I'll admit that I did not find a convincing explanation of heaping coals. There are multiple ones about how they'll feel so bad that they'll repent, or that it was some ancient thing that they used to do that didn't burn them up. I didn't get a good explanation. Now, we know Paul got it from Proverbs 25:22, and it makes sense that Paul himself would quote something like that as he's making a point. And he would pull, I mean, he pulled from a poem from a Greek poet one time. He would gather what was common to him to make a point. So we know why Paul did it. But Proverbs itself then, you know, when we look at Proverbs itself, Proverbs 25:21-22, when it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. When Proverbs 25:21-22 says that, how are we supposed to take that? If we were to turn back to what Paul writes, he does appear to connect it to God's wrath and vengeance. So it's not like the context is out there. I mean, that the context isn't there. Let me ask you this. When you weigh scriptures, not count them, do you give more weight to one that nobody can really explain, or to one that was lived out by the one who uttered it and his early disciples? Which one do you do? The one you can't really explain and nobody can really explain, or the one that you can understand pretty clearly and that was immediately lived out by the Son of God and his disciples? Do you give more weight to which one? When you weigh scriptures, do you give more weight to the clear part of Paul's words, or to the part that makes you scratch your head? When you weigh scriptures, do you give more weight to Peter's plain statement, or to a verse in Proverbs whose meaning probably has been somewhat lost as the ancient culture generated has gone away? Now, could you imagine 1,000 years from now explaining the expression, there is more than one way to skin a cat? I may be the only warped person who uses it. I could see it now, though, because I use it and somehow they find my old study notes up on the thing. They say, Alan taught we should skin cats. Right? Yet all I meant and mean by that idiom is we have alternatives, correct? So as you think about heaping coals and you think about some of the other stuff, think about that. When I started preaching for this church, I started with a series called What Did Jesus Do? What did Jesus do? We saw exactly what Jesus did. And in his words, we may have also glimpsed a big part of why he did it. If you remember the words, he said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Now, I will admit, I do believe that those 19 hijackers are suffering the fate of the wicked. I'm not saying I know, but you know, I will admit that I suspect that I believe that they probably are suffering the fate of the wicked, whatever that is. But think about it. Wouldn't it be fair to say that they really didn't know what they were doing? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they wouldn't do it anyway, but that they really didn't know what they were doing, that like Eve, they were deceived? That like us, that they actually suffer from the same disease that we do? The disease of sin? That but for the grace of God and the work of Jesus, that we would suffer the same end as they are? Let me ask you this. If you had cancer and you run into somebody else with a worse case of cancer, would you have disdain for them? Think about it. Or would you feel bad for them? Because you would especially understand, wouldn't you? So why do we have a habit of having disdain for people who happen to suffer more rampant symptoms of the same disease we have when we look at them? We know that God gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. That's in Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 33. Neither should we. Amen. If those 19 are in hell, I get no enjoyment out of it. I know they belong there if God sent them there, but I get no enjoyment out of it. And I can tell you that God doesn't either. I can look at Ezekiel and see that. Look, some of the Psalms can be taken as advice, direct advice on how to behave. But some of it is best understood as an example of being totally honest with God. If you lost someone on 9/11 and you hope they burn in hell for all eternity, I mean the perpetrators burn in hell for all eternity, tell God that. He knows anyway. And you know what? You can't start healing unless you get rid of the denial. It'd be better to be honest with him. But after the emotion calms, keep your eyes upon Jesus and follow his example. And be glad that he died on the cross so that we don't get what we deserve. And that he actually did pray for those who persecuted him, because we actually persecuted him and continue to. And be glad that he loves his enemies, because we may not be officially enemies of God right now, but we sure act like it sometimes, don't we? Otherwise, if he didn't do all that, we would not be going where we're going. Instead, we'd be joining 19 jihadists in the afterlife. But we will be joining the one who gave us those really hard commands in Matthew 5. And I can tell you right now, I know this will really only make sense to men, it'll be far better than 71 virgins.